R. Kent Hughes tells an amazing story that happened one time in his church where he was a youth pastor. He heard that the last living member of the Bonnie and Clyde gang, whose name was Big Jim Harrington, was going from church to church telling his testimony to huge crowds. Well, Pastor Hughes said that he invited him to come to his church one night. And in anticipation of this, he printed out thousands of advertising brochures and distributed them at local high schools. He arranged to have special music. He arranged to have counselors ready on point to point people to Jesus Christ. And he said that when the night arrived, it was exceeding his expectations. As he put it, there was a sea of teenagers. Big Jim Harrington, he was a big man, and he was a bald man who had a dent in the top of his head, and he said it was from an old bullet wound. And for 2 hours, he shared his riveting stories, and he challenged the young people not to waste their lives, but commit them to Jesus Christ. Kent Hughes said that night was a huge success. The elders of the church, who had been skeptical, were pleased and thought it was also a great night. Well, 2 days after the event, he received a phone call from someone close to Big Jim who informed him that he was an imposter. He made everything up. He was an alcoholic who lived in the desert. His life was so uneventful that he made up this delusional story and took it to churches. Nothing what he said was real. Well, when someone claims they have a relationship with God, it doesn't really mean that they have it. But when a person actually does have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, people will eventually see it, and they will have a sense that it is true. When people come to real faith in Christ, it doesn't take long for people to see the dramatic change in that person. You see, God can save even the worst of sinners. And he does. He saves them. And there is a notable difference that is often so dramatic in that person. And this was certainly what we see with Saul of Tarsus. This morning, I'd like us to look at Saul's conversion and how God makes all things new in the believer. There's not just a new heart, a new calling, but there's also a new family, a new worldview, new warfare, new fellowship, and a new future. In 1 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, that doesn't mean that every change a believer will experience happens at the time of their conversion. Our whole life is a change and time to grow in the Lord. But the change in orientation is all there in seed form at the time of our conversion. Now, some of you have shared your testimonies on how confusing it was when you first came to the Lord, when you were first converted. You were so excited about what had happened to you, and you started to share the gospel with others, hoping that they would have the same experience, but they didn't share your enthusiasm. In fact, some people backed away from you. Some of your closest friends weren't interested in the things that you are now interested in. And without realizing it, your whole orientation to life was different. All things became new. You had new values, new feelings, a new way of thinking, a new perspective on the past, present, and future. It's true that those things will continue to change and be shaped throughout your lifetime. But it's clear that a major change has happened at the time of conversion, at the time when God gave you a heart of flesh and took out that heart of stone. When you were born again into Christ, the things that used to interest you suddenly become just distasteful. And the things that used to bore you now engage you. They get your attention. And I know if you're like me, some of you had family members turn against you because you no longer seem to be interested in the sinful things that they were interested in. And this transference from one kingdom into another can be quite a painful process. And as we go through our text this morning, I hope that you not only appreciate the incredibly wonderful change that God has brought into your life when He converted you, but that it will help you to minister to new converts, give them the encouragement they need to continue, even though they may suffer for the namesake of Christ. So I invite you to turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Acts chapter 9, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 20 through 25. Starting with verse 20, it says, "Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." Now, we looked at the transformation of Saul the Pharisee into Paul the Apostle. This was a sudden transformation. And though Paul would continue together with all the saints of Jesus, he later writes that he needed to grow up into all things in Christ, who is the head. His encounter with the glorified Christ at Damascus had left him a new man, as one now who is in Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul would write in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This immediate transformation of Saul's person was accompanied by and reflected in the instant reversal of his affections and energies. He traveled to Damascus consumed by passion to eradicate Jesus' influence in the world while still breathing threats and murder. And now with the scales removed from his eyes, this same passion was instantly redirected toward the service and propagation of that influence. Paul had come to Damascus with the intention of entering the synagogue, the city synagogues, and that intention didn't change. What did change is his motivation and goal. His prior design was to seek his countrymen's help in rooting out the gospel of Christ. Now he's engaging them for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel and defending it from the scriptures. You know, as I've gone through this, I've tried to separate, call the Apostle Paul Saul, because we're still in this pre-apostolic, although he's probably an apostle by that time. Our text uses the name Saul. So sometimes I go back and forth, but I'm trying to keep it Saul to show that this is the man who has been changed. And he's given a new perspective, a new worldview. And I want to show that what is really remarkable about this is that Saul was a man who really knew Scripture. He suddenly sees those Scriptures in a whole new light. Where 3 days before he was preaching that Christ is a blasphemer and that Christ must be executed. Now in verse 20, it says immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Here, Luke uses the word immediately. That Greek word is euthaos, and it means at once, suddenly, shortly after. Now compare that with the Apostle Paul's autobiographical statements in Galatians 1, 11 through 19. Acts 19 is silent about Saul's time in Arabia. Saul went to Arabia for some unspecified time and then returned to Damascus and spent many days with the disciples at Damascus before he escaped and went to Jerusalem. So here in Acts, Luke ends up running it together because it's not chronological. We see where Paul writes about this in Galatians 1:18. He says, then after 3 years. And so it's very likely that 3 years passed between his conversion and his first visit to Jerusalem. But in Galatians, Paul is defending his apostolic ministry as equal to the other apostles, not received from them, but from Christ himself. So I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 19. Galatians chapter 1, starting with verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For neither I received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that is a prerequisite for being an apostle. You had to be taught directly by Jesus Christ, and Paul was. It goes on to say, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with the flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, I just want to make a note on verse 15 there. It says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, this is really meant to be taken as a special care of providence. The Bible scholar John Gill, he says this, quote, the separation from her womb is to be understood either of that distinction made of him in providence as soon as born, which not only took him and safely brought him out of his mother's womb, but ever since took special care of him and saved and preserved him to be called. For all those chosen vessels of salvation are distinguished from others in a providential way. They are more under the special care of providence than others are, even whilst in a state of unregeneracy. God's eye of providence is upon them. His heart is toward them. He awaits upon them to be gracious to them, and many are the remarkable appearances of providence for them, end quote. Now, John Calvin, in his commentary, says this about the book of Acts. He says, in Acts of the Apostles, Luke omitted these 3 years. In like manner, there are other passages of the history which he does not touch. And hence the slander of those who seek to build on this, a charge of inconsistency in the narratives, is ridiculous. Let godly readers consider the severe temptation with which Paul was called to struggle at the very commencement of his course. He who but yesterday, for the sake of doing him honor, had been sent to Damascus with a magnificent routine or retinue. This old English is getting me, but it is now compelled to wander as an exile in the foreign land, but he does not lose his courage, end quote. So knowing that this text says immediately he goes into the Jewish synagogues and begins to proclaim the truth concerning Christ, what Luke is really getting at is that immediately upon his return to Damascus, he doesn't delay. He doesn't procrastinate. He doesn't run from his calling, maybe as Jonah did. Loving obedience is quick, immediate, straight away. And the call and commandments of Christ upon your life is evident that God has given you saving faith in Jesus Christ. Immediately when Saul returned to Damascus, from Damascus to Arabia, he didn't delay in his obedience. Delayed obedience is really disobedience. Questioning God's authority and commands, waiting for a better time to obey him, making excuses for your sin, your rebellion, maybe blaming others, why you can't obey, are traps and temptations of the devil. Many of us have taught our children to be disobedient with delayed disobedience. How many of us, and I'll raise my hand, when a child didn't behave, we didn't call for immediate obedience. We said, do it. And we did what? We started to count. One, two, that is teaching your child disobedience. We're teaching them that you can just take your time and do it on your own time. We need to remember that. We need to understand that. We need to go, Lord, you said it, I'll do it now. We need to understand that. But I want to make this point that Saul, this was a man who was well-educated. He knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. For most people, we don't need to be formed into we need to be formed into a useful tool for God's service. You know, we think that, well, you know what, we shouldn't wait to share the gospel. No, you shouldn't. You should share what you know. But here's the thing. Don't think that you have this gospel ministry right at conversion. You need to be equipped. Share what you know, what God did through regeneration. But here's the thing it seems like so many people miss. They think about what we can do. That can be taken as work salvation. I need to do something, either to work up my salvation or to pay back or add to. Here's what we need to do. We need to consider what we should be. Focus on what has God called me to be. And guess what? God will wear you out. He will use you for His glory. Consider what you should be. Should we go out and share the gospel? Yes, we should. But we need to also consider that we need to be equipped. What did Saul do? He preached Christ. The word Christ, or the word preached in the Greek is kerusso. And it means to verbally and audibly preach and herald God's truth. He didn't go to people. He didn't ask them, hey, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think that this means? What would you like to hear about God? No. He ended up saying, here is God's word, and here is what God meant. By using all of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, bringing it together, he preached and heralded God's truth concerning the Messiah, who is the Son of God. Now, we know that this was a radical shift in Saul's thinking. And in the same way, even the most religious people think about Christ quite differently after they're converted than before they were converted, before they were born again. Even if they happen to believe that Jesus is God, that he saves people from their sins, they think of Christ in personal terms afterwards. They think of him as Lord. They think of him as Savior. His lordship takes on a whole new meaning. His atonement takes on a whole new meaning. Fellowship in Christ takes on a whole new meaning. The notion of Jesus as divine Son of God takes on a whole new meaning. And this aspect of messianic revelation is more implied than stated in Scripture. Because in the Old Testament, you will not find the phrase Son of God in relationship to the messianic figure. The clearest suggestion of this concept is found in the Davidic covenant, found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So I invite you to turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Second Samuel chapter 7, starting with verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There's the first clue. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. There's the second. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod and with the blows of many, the sons of many men. Well, obviously, he didn't. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, which, by the way, is King Saul, not the Saul of Tarsus, whom I removed from you. From before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Here, we don't really even see the sonship, but we get the implication of it. We get the deity of David's son. It's suggested very clearly in an everlasting reign. But another scriptural passage important to this theme is the larger Emmanuel context in Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 9. So if you would please turn to Isaiah 9 in verses 6 and 7. And we see this all the way from verse 1. But Verses 6 and 7 are very familiar to us. We've read that many times during the Christmas season. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. And I do have to say, I was listening to one of the Scottish preachers, and they always say Isaiah. And I have that in my mind for some reason. But Isaiah chapter 9, starting with verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This representation reflects and contributes to the contextual theme and promise of Emmanuel, God with us. And once again, the concept of a divine Son of God is strongly suggested, but it isn't directly stated. Beyond the Emmanuel prophecy, the closest prophetic association between the Messiah and Yahweh is found in the Scripture's revelation of the servant of the Lord. This individual was prophesied as coming in Yahweh's name and power to accomplish his work in judgment and redemption. Isaiah linked him so closely with Yahweh and the day of the Lord that his coming is treated as a theophany, and that means a manifestation, a visible manifestation to mankind of God. The Scripture implies the deity of the servant, but he's not called the Son of God. Saul proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God to the Jews of Damascus. And that implies that the first century Judaism had at that time some concept of the messianic theme of the Son of God. But given the above assertions, it also follows that Saul would have had to substantiate those assertions about Jesus by drawing reasonable and broadly from the Old Testament scriptures. He would have had to bring all the Old Testaments together, and he was just the man to do that. The only way that he could identify Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God would first be to develop his audience a coherence in biblical theology of this messianic concept. And developing this theology would require Paul to correlate all these numerous threads of scriptural context, bringing them all together. And Saul was very familiar with the synagogues, because he was actually an esteemed teacher of the law. He went right into the very place where he was known for stressing Old Testament law. He marched right into the synagogues and he preached the God of grace found in Jesus Christ. He went into the synagogues and he preached just the opposite of what they believed. Now, some people will sometimes ask me if it's possible for a person in a false religion to truly be saved. And my answer is yes. I do believe that someone could be saved in a false religion. First of all, we have to think about the great reformers that came out of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Huss. That's just to name a few. You also have A.W. Pink. He was a cult leader. And in a Gnostic occult, he was actually preaching to this cult, and at one moment's notice, he repeated a verse that his father had told him for years, and all of a sudden he thought, he was right. What I'm preaching is wrong. I need to give this up. And he just walked off. And then he locked himself in his room for 2 weeks. But he just wanted to know. There are two things that will happen when a person is first saved. The first thing is, if a person is truly saved, that person will start proclaiming truth, and they will start standing for truth. The second thing is, they will eventually get out of a religious system that does not present Christ in proper light, does not hold up the word of God, is inerrant and infallible and sufficient. And that's exactly what Saul did. Look at how he started to proclaim the word of God. And we see this in verse 21. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" Here we see Saul's reputation preceded him. They were amazed. The Greek word there for amazed is existimi. And it means to displace what was previously thought, to throw into wonderment, to be beside oneself. And here, the people obviously saw a change, a tangible, visible change. You know, I can't help but think, so many people, I mean, this flat out, what happened to Saul and what happens to people who truly come to Christ, it flies in the face of this private Christianity stuff. This notion that, you can be a private Christian. You can be a closet Christian. The problem is, they fear man, not God. They would rather bury their so-called faith in the closet of privacy. They say, well, you know, religion and Christianity, those are private matters that I shouldn't be forcing on anyone. Let me tell you something. Your faith is personal, but it's never private. It is personal, but it is not private. But notice again the evident change in Saul. He didn't try to hide his conversion. And someone in his position might be tempted to do so. And, I mean, Saul had a lot to lose. The very glory of Christ compels us to testify to the truth of the gospel. We cannot feign a lack of change if the gospel has truly changed us. It's impossible. I mean, woe to us if we preach not the gospel. The display of a changed life is the first part of apologetics, honestly. The second part of apologetics is verbal. The change in our life is probably the most important part of apologetics. In a survey done over the last 50 years, most people would say that they became a Christian by witnessing the change they saw in friends and relatives. On the other hand, at best, a bad lifestyle can turn people off or even harden the hearts of hearers. We need to watch how we walk. We need to display the change that has been brought about in us by the Holy Spirit. We need to know that when we proclaim Jesus Christ, we need to do more than just have a bunch of God talk. The word apologetics, by the way, doesn't mean to apologize. It means to defend the faith. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to give defense as a lawyer gives in a trial. Apologetics in Christianity is the intellectual defense of the truth of the Christian religion and is usually considered a branch of theology. And we see this in the case of Saul. I mean, it was hard to argue with the changes that they saw and the theology which now they hear. Apologetics discusses and defends the faith against those who don't understand it or agree with it. But listen, apologetics isn't a hammer. You don't sit there and learn theology and doctrine to beat someone over the head just to win the argument. You learn it to be thoroughly equipped that people might actually be saved. Theology, then, is what attempts to gain a deeper understanding of faith. You know, I could just state a fact and let you believe it or not, but apologetics says, I want to do more than that. I want to appeal to your reason. I want to offer you evidence why. When we give people reasons to believe what we've said, we're being apologists. And that was the approach of Saul. We see in verse 22 of our text. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Paul preached with power. And that not of his own. When we say that he increased all the more in strength, the word for strength is endumenio. And it means to be endued with strength, to receive strength, to be made strong. It wasn't Saul's strength, it was the strength that came from the Lord. The same word is used in Ephesians 6:10 for spiritual warfare, where Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's mighty, it's irresistible power. It's also a word that's used in Hebrews 11:32 through 34 to describe the heroes of the faith. So if you'd please turn there, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, that's the faith chapter. It's incredible. Hebrews chapter 11. And in verses 32 through 34. And what shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the fire, the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead raised to life again. One thing I didn't add, which this encourages me so much, folks, this verse 38, look at what it says, of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. Do it. Do it. And when they cause you pain and suffering, and they revile you, and they cause tribulation, do it. Because the world is not worthy of those who preach the gospel. All of this is talking about the strength given by the Lord. There's a verse that is super popular, but it's also very often misused, is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have heard that verse used and abused. I remember being in my teen talk group, and there was another group there at the same time, and the leader of the group was saying, you know, it says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he goes, guys, all you have to do is be in Christ and you can dunk the ball. All you have to do is be in Christ and you can run that 100-yard dash. You can tell how old I am. 100-yard dash in record time. You can end up doing this or that because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This verse isn't saying that I can do what I want, when I want, where I want. This says that Christ gives me strength to do what he has put before me in all situations, to endure everything for the sake of the gospel. Saul's worldview is more than just an intellectual thing. It is a dependence on something outside of himself. And as a result, it was explosive. You see that word confounded? It's the Greek word sunkeheo, and it means to disturb one's mind, to stir up tumult. It's to bewilder, to pour together, to commingle. It's a word that's actually used in Acts chapter 2, verse 6. It says, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. There's that word. Because everyone heard them speak in his own language. This is used to describe the Jews running together and being confounded at the miracle of the wind and tongues that happened at Pentecost. And so we could maybe even say that this, when Saul is in the synagogues, God is unleashing a mini Pentecost upon them and confusing them. It could only lead to two reactions, though. One is that there would be conversion, and the other is that there would be opposition. But here's what Saul was doing. It says he was proving that Jesus is the Christ. That word proving is sumbadzo, and it means to put together in one's mind, to teach, to instruct, to conclude. It's in the present tense, meaning Saul was continually proving things. How often people start to learn and grow, and then all of a sudden other things come as a flood because the pastors and teachers are continually going over the same thing, and it's like they're always learning and growing. This is exactly what Saul was doing. He was comparing the things side by side, demonstrating and proving his point. He's in the synagogues and he's taking the Old Testament and placing it side by side with the person of Jesus Christ and proving that Jesus was the only God Savior and Messiah that the Old Testament was talking about. Saul carefully was weaving together the truth and that Christ was now the fulfillment of all those things. He was telling people that if they called on the name of Jesus Christ, that they could be saved. Folks, there was no man on earth that was more skilled than Saul to be able to do this. A man who by the age of 21 had the equivalent of 2 PhDs, and he was very skilled at his understanding of the Old Testament, As a matter of fact, Philippians 3:5 says he was the Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law, a Pharisee. He was a man who knew the Old Testament, and he was able to pull it all together and point it all to Jesus Christ. And people heard this, they continued to be amazed. It means that these crowds were dumbfounded because Saul was proving this. And it was so out of place from where they had previously stood theologically. He was taking this new concept, this new thing to them, and he was showing them the complete opposite position that they had initially taken and that he had initially taken. In fact, according to verse 1, the people said, "Isn't this the same guy who destroyed all those who call on Jesus' name in Jerusalem? Isn't this the same guy who came to Damascus to arrest these believers and take them to the chief priests?" This is incredible talk here. This is Saul of Tarsus, the Saul of Tarsus, the arch persecutor, the golden boy of Judaism. And here, this is a complete reversal. It's not that Saul became bored with his religion and went from one extreme to another. This is a reversal. And these people were amazed at the reversal. The change was so unbelievable that it seems that this has to be from God. And if they accept that this change must be from God, the message that he brings must also be from God. The change wrought by God gives credibility to the message. We need to remember that when we're out in the world. We need to watch our manner of speech. We need to watch our actions, and not just out in the world. Spurgeon once said, a man's credibility is best revealed in the dark. It's when we're alone, just you and God. What are you doing? But then again, when you're out in the world, what are you doing? You see, everyone was listening to Saul. And we would have thought that everyone listening would immediately repent of the rebellion and put their trust in Jesus Christ. But we have to remember this. God uses our words to save people by his word. He uses our words to save people through his word. When we preach the gospel, not with clever sayings, but using his word, explaining his word, and then we have to remember that he is the one who does the saving. You and I don't. We could take people and we could give them what they want and try to get a profession of faith, and it could be a false profession. We need to take his word, step back, let him do the work. If the Holy Spirit isn't in it, the person isn't going to be converted. That's all that there is. And that's what happened when Saul was converted. And you know what happened when he was converted? He finds himself in a battle. He finds himself actually in a battle of those people who he fought alongside of. That's something that comes with conversion. I remember Vicky and I talking, going, if you ever become one of those Jesus freak Bible thumpers, I'm going to lose you. I'm going to divorce you and go. We both felt that way. But we were both converted. And praise God we were. But you know what we found? We found opposition from the other people in our lives. We found a fight that we hadn't anticipated. My dad actually stood with his finger in my face and said, I thought I brought you up better than that. I said, I thought you'd be excited that I have come to faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And he goes, don't ever talk like that again in my house. My dad was a kind man. He was a good man as far as the world was concerned, but he did not know Christ. But see, in verse 23 of our text, it shows us Saul's new fight. There it says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Luke's intent is to show that the hate was aimed at Saul almost from day one. Saul's stand for truth and his presentation of the gospel of grace cost him his old friends. These old Jewish friends not only wanted to stop fellowshipping with him, they now wanted to kill him. They'd been looking for him, and the moment he got to Damascus, they wanted to destroy him. Folks, when we stand for the truth of the gospel, we will definitely ruffle feathers. When we defend God's grace, it will definitely make some people mad. When you tell the religious world that none of the religious stuff can get them to heaven or give them everlasting life, there will be some of them that will want you to go away. There will be some that will want to silence you. Now, these folks in the synagogue were unable to contend with Saul's grasp of Scripture and the proven testimony that he bore of Jesus Christ. And they recognized that Saul was sticking around preaching the message that was contrary to the very foundation and the self-righteousness of the Jews. And so they wanted to stop him. Darkness had something to say about the penetrating light. The gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. The gospel is an offense to where they want to get away from it at all costs. But you see, the Apostle Paul knew this. As a matter of fact, he wrote about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'd please turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Second Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So after many days passed, Saul is bringing the light of the gospel into the synagogues. The Jews are planning to kill him, because they did not receive the glory of this glorious message. The opposition that you receive at your conversion might not be this dramatic, but there's normally some kind of opposition that Satan stirs up to try to discourage the new believer. And I think that for us who are more mature in faith, we need to realize that. We need to come alongside. Because whether the battle is visible or invisible, it's possible that a new believer might start to try to avoid the battlefield. And when you left the kingdom of Satan and joined the kingdom of God, you immediately became an enemy of Satan. And here's the interesting thing. God is the one who by his grace puts you at enmity with Satan and Satan's seed. God does it. He's the one who makes this new fight. And we see this in Genesis chapter 3. Satan had successfully gotten Adam and Eve to rebel against God. They run and they hide from God. But God in his sovereign grace reaches out to them and makes all things new. And one of the things he does is produce a new fight, a new enemy. If you'd please turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Starting with verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Notice it's God who puts enmity between the devil and the woman. Previously, the woman had covenanted friendship with the serpent, and she followed his advice. The woman was a friend of Satan. Just like the Pharisees are the children of Satan. But now, God is putting her into a new position of being an adversary to Satan. It's all part and parcel of grace. We're ushered into a new battle. Every single believer has that. And then we see in verse 24 of our text, it says, "But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him." In other words, they had him surrounded. They knew he was in Damascus, but obviously the Christians were keeping him under wraps. And this is another event that Paul later mentions when he recounts this portion of Scripture to the Christians in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11:32 says, "In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me." This governor is the word governor there is ethnarchos, and it means a ruler of ethnicity of the king. And so this person was set over and ruled, but he didn't have the authority of a king. He was a governor of the king of Arabia. And so he was in charge of taking care of these kind of things. So what he did is he put out an APB for Saul. He wanted him dead or alive, preferably dead. But those were the orders. And so from the description of this guy, this governor, he was under the king. He must have been an Arabian who had influence in Damascus. And from that, we surmise that not only were the Jews in Damascus out to get Paul, but they were out to get him while he was still in Arabia. So we know that Saul didn't sit there and was silent while he was in Arabia. He actually was out there provoking these people as well. And so he preached the gospel to the point where people just hated him because they hated Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." People won't get it unless the scales are removed from their eyes, unless they have a new heart. And here's another characteristic of someone who is transformed by Christ. Now, with your new identity in Christ, there's hatred of Jesus and there's hatred of you. Those people who once might have loved you, now don't. John 15:18-19 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We have to remember, folks, that the world will come to hate us because they hated him first. And when people hate you, you know what? It's probably if you have the religious zealots that are after you and they want to kill you, probably a good thing to get out of town. And that's what verse 25 of our text says. "Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket." And so being transformed by Christ causes division. Your old life, the old people in your life, they may hurt you and kill you because of your affiliation with Christ. But here's something that you get. You get a new family. You get a blessed family. Your union with Christ puts you in the union with his bride and his church. Galatians 6:9-10 encourages us this way. "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are in the household of faith." These folks that were in the household of faith, they saw Saul, and they said, "He's a brother now." Just like Ananias, it says, "Brother Saul." This was a man who was converted. Now these people are standing up for him. They're actually protecting him. And so that's one thing that we get. That's one thing that we receive. We receive a spiritual family. Saul had a new spiritual family that now protects him. God has a plan that apparently one of the new Christian members owned a house where there was a window in the wall causing access to outside the city. And they lowered Saul in a basket, and eventually he would end up in Jerusalem. And so here Saul is. He was stopped by God alone on the road to Damascus, and now he leaves with God alone on the road out of Damascus. Although it says that Saul was bold in his preaching, it doesn't say he was reckless in his preaching. Twice in this passage, his friends helped him escape from danger. We need to realize and understand that it's not our place to tell Christians what risk they should or should not take for the gospel. What we should be doing is encouraging them to be bold, to stand firm, and then they need to pray. They need to decide how they will take a stand. They will need to know that sometimes they take a stand, even if they lose their life for doing so. They might end up, as Saul did here, see the danger and get away so that he could preach another day. We need to pray for the wisdom to know what to do in different circumstances. The Jews of Damascus made their choice. the best way to silence the accusation was to silence the messenger. And so they were willing to do that. The sad thing about this whole thing, Saul comes to an end of his gospel witness. It's a tragedy that that strong gospel witness was removed from them. Folks, we need to pray that our gospel witness is strong, that we look at the communities around us, and that we take heart, because the Lord tells us that he has lost sheep scattered all over the place, and he won't lose one of them, and he uses his servants to bring them into the fold. It's that basic. We need to be apologists. We need to know how to take the gospel to those who have not heard. We need to tell the unbeliever that all the religion in the world will not get them to heaven. We need to tell them that there is nothing that you bring to the cross except their sin. We need to tell them that it is in Christ and Christ alone and not by works that they can be saved. They may say, I go to church all the time. I do this, I do that. I don't care if you come to this church every week. Walking in that door does not make you a Christian. It is when you have repented of your sin, believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance just means to turn. But it doesn't mean to turn from your sin and go this part. It says, turn from sin to God. Have you done that? Have you turned from your sin and repented and believed that Jesus Christ not only is the Son of God, but he has the power to save and does save sinners? There is nothing that you could have or did do that he cannot forgive. His grace is greater than all your sin. Bring your sin before the cross. Lay it upon Jesus Christ. You have no other hope. He is all the hope you will ever have. Your religion won't get you there. Your works will not get you there. It's Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've seen again what you can do by your power in transforming people. We thank you that we see the life of Saul and his transformation. I pray that it would be a living testimony of the power of God to all who would read this. I pray also for the change in people even here this morning, that they have thought, how can I be saved? I've done things that I'm ashamed of. I don't know where to turn. Turn to Christ. Repent of your sin. Believe that he truly is the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I pray that he will change you, change your very nature, and start doing a work in your life that will be evident to those around you. I pray for those who are in Christ, who are born again, who are Christians, that you are changing us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would change every day to where we say that we're not what we were yesterday. And I pray tomorrow we will not be what we are today. Change us, Lord. We pray this in Christ's most precious and glorious name. Amen.